Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are gathered here to think about things we believe commend themselves to our attention and demand our concern. And we pray, as always, we ought to pray, that you will guide our thoughts and guide our words and guide our spirits to see that which we should see and say that which we should say. And we pray this, testifying you are the one true and living God. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, whom thou hast sent. Amen. We do welcome you to this panel, God in the Dock Again, looking at some significant recent challenges to the doctrine of God. My guests today on this panel are Dr. Philip Bethencourt, who is Assistant Professor of Christian Theology and Associate Vice President for Enrollment Management, Dr. Denny Burke, who's Associate Professor of Biblical Studies at Boyce College and also serves as editor for the Journal of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and Dr. Owen Strand, who's Professor of Christian Theology and Church History. On January 7, 2013, Dr. Strand was named the new Executive Director for the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. All three of my guests here on the panel are well acquainted with the issue and ready to speak to it. Before doing so, I want to turn to a verse of Scripture and then a juxtaposition. The first verse of the 106th Psalm, central to the life of Israel, reads as this: Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Then contrast that with a statement by Richard Dawkins, one of the four horsemen, so to speak, of the new atheism, who said this: The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. End quote. Well, there you have the juxtaposition between the 106th Psalm and the new atheism. But in between the worship of Israel and the assaults of the new atheism are some within institutional Christianity who are seeking to find some way out of the predicament that is indicated by those two statements. The suggestion that we're going to have to rethink the portrayal of God in Scripture, and in particular, the portrayal of God in the Old Testament, is not particularly new. And as you will know from the study of church history, it began very early in the history of the church with Marcion, who simply said what many others were thinking, which is characteristic of heretics. They are generally just saying what others have been thinking. But Marcion articulated this to the extent that he rejected the God of the Old Testament, the God who was the creator and judgmental God of the Old Testament, in favor of Jesus Christ. And of course, he actually called for the Old Testament and many writings from the New Testament to be excised from the canon. There are many others through church history who would think similar thoughts without daring to be quite so honest or perhaps so forthright in their condemnation of the God of the Old Testament as unworthy of Christian worship and as unworthy of our understanding as being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This raises a host of issues, as we'll see in our panel discussion today. But some of these issues have been most recently raised with two books written by a professor at Messiah College, Eric A. Seibert. The first of these books was entitled Disturbing Divine Behavior, Troubling Old Testament Images of God, and the second, The Violence of Scripture, Overcoming the Old Testament's Troubling Legacy. Those books had been known to many, but are now known to more, after Professor Seibert, writing on the blog of Professor Peter Enns, wrote a series of three articles in which, in the first article, he said, to put it bluntly, not everything in the good book is either good or good for us. And then he went on in particular to say that there were unworthy understandings of God and presentations of God in the Old Testament. So let's get right into it. In terms of this discussion, Well, Owen, you jumped right into it when you saw that blog. Why?
I did. Pete Enns's blog is on the Pathos blog network, and so there are some links that pop up of recent posts, and you know, there's a range of blogs that show up there, some of them interesting, some of them less interesting, but when I saw
Which is yours?
Very interesting.
That's what I thought, yeah.
I hope. When I saw this title, When the Good Book is Bad, that grabbed my attention.
Mm-hmm.
That's on the more interesting end of things in terms of what it's claiming. And I clicked on the piece and had not previously encountered the material mm-hmm. in this book, The Violence of Scripture, but when I read that post and saw that Eric Seibert was calling the Bible immoral in parts and even downright unhealthy, mm-hmm. I saw that this was an argument that we were going to have to deal with.
Now again, this isn't a new argument.
Right.
It's just newly asserted. And to give Professor Seibert credit, these two books represent, I think, the most comprehensive presentation of the argument yet in print. And in the introduction to one of the books, he mentions that he has had this interest ever since he was a young theology student, began writing on this topic as a very young man, and it obviously has continued to be an issue of personal as well as professional concern. The first book, again, was entitled Disturbing Divine Behavior, Troubling Old Testament Images of God, and in it, Professor Seibert demonstrates a comprehensive knowledge of the interpretive literature, of the history, I think, of how this particular issue has been debated, especially in recent times. I think it is an extremely honest book, as is the second book, The Violence of Scripture. And so I want us to take his argument at full force here for a moment, because unlike many who would kind of attack this issue from the edges, he goes right to the heart of it and suggests, I think this is a fair summary of his arguments, that there are not a few but many representations of God in the Old Testament that are immoral, that simply should be recognized to be immoral, and once recognized to be immoral, then need to be reread. And so he suggests strategies of rereading them, which those strategies very much informed by postmodern literary approaches, in which you come up with strategies so that the text can be understood to function very differently than they would function if taken as historical truth. And in order to face that head on, he suggests that these passages must not be understood as representing historical truth, nor that being the aim of the author. They reflect Israel rather than divine revelation in that sense. Now, Denny, this isn't a new argument, but it is something that in its new form is coming with a force that's rather new.
Oh, absolutely. And I would say probably the most fundamental thing that you could say about a person or an argument is the view of God that's at the heart of it. Seibert says in his book, he says, "My interest in reading the Bible nonviolently represents an attempt to read the Bible in a way that is congruent with my views about violence and nonviolence." And so what's at the center of the presentation is a preconceived set of notions about what is the good, what is the true, what is the right, and we're going to measure the Bible by that rather than let the Bible be the measure of us. And so this is not new. This is, I think, fundamentally putting man and his concerns and wants and needs at the center and then making that the measure of all things.
Okay, I want to suggest, and I want to test this with Philip, I think this is somewhat new in this sense. The arguments have always been there, but when the argument came from Marcion, it was excised as heresy. When the argument came from Nietzsche, it was marginalized as coming from an insane man. But now we're talking about the period of late modernity in which a moral cause against God is the argument I think has the greatest traction. I think it's the most immediately understood, and I think the strangeness of these Old Testament texts is something, if we're honest, is likely to strike the 15-year-old in the youth Bible study in our church as being something that's going to require some quick and urgent explanation. Philip?
Well, it sure does. And you think about the quote that you cited from Richard Dawkins. He says elsewhere in The God Delusion that the conquest of Jericho and the conquest of Canaan more broadly is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's invasion of the Kurds. And so that is there at its root. And what Seibert is extremely helpful on is framing the problem in its depth. And when you think about the problem of violence in the Old Testament, there's several things at play here. On the one hand, the fact that God commands this warfare. In Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 9, you have this command to go into the land of Canaan and to devote the cities to destruction, to show no mercy, to kill everyone that's there. So you have a direct divine command, first of all. The second thing that we see is that God coordinates this. So before Israel takes their assault into the Battle of Jericho in Joshua 6, we see the divine commander of the Lord's army appear to them in Joshua 5 and leads the way into that battle. A third thing that you think about is the fact that God completes it. It's He that is fighting on behalf of His people. You think about the way that Israel is brought out of the Exodus and delivered by the mighty hand of God. You think about the way that the ark is what leads the nation as they march around the city of Jericho. It's God Himself that is doing this. But you also have a fourth issue, which is that God complicates this. So the text tells us in Joshua 11:20 that the Lord hardened the hearts of the Canaanites so that He could, so that the people could bring this judgment against them. So it's not just that He is doing it, He is enabling their hearts. And then the last thing that we see, a fifth item, is that God commends it. It's celebrated in the praise of Israel when they cross over the Red Sea and they celebrate that victory. And then we also see elsewhere an affirmation that these things are good. And so really at every phase of this, God is directly, is significantly involved in the activity that's going on there.
It's fair to say that every single reader of Scripture approaches Scripture with some interpretive understanding and some interpretive strategy. Professor Seibert is not uniquely, but is especially honest about the interpretive strategy with which he approaches the Scripture and how he understands Scripture to function, what he understands Scripture to be. But you know, it is interesting that you went immediately to the conquest of Canaan. And it is, of course, to that incident and its centrality and its celebration in the Old Testament that so many go with this kind of moral charge. But you really can't begin there.
That's right.
I mean, you could go all the way back to Genesis 3 in one sense in terms of the divine curse and judgment upon human sin that had cosmic consequences and of course, consequences to all humanity that then followed out of no obvious action by modern understanding of their own. And then, of course, you have the flood, regardless of what you want to do with the flood in terms of what liberal biblical critics will try to do in denying its historicity. It's there in the Scripture, and thus it becomes a stone of stumbling, and that here is God. When you talk about genocide, if you're going to use that term, here is God killing every human being that He has created except for Noah and his direct descendants. Mm-hmm. And so when you look at that, you realize this is not an isolated Old Testament passage we're talking about here.
That's right.
This isn't an isolated Old Testament theme. The presentation of God in the Old Testament is one in which to read Dawkins' complaint backwards, this is a God who's very concerned about His personal holiness, mm-hmm. about the worship that belongs to Himself and to none other. This is a God who's very jealous over the people He has chosen, whether that be first Adam and Eve and their descendants, and then Noah and his descendants, and then Abraham and his descendants. And this is a God who brings judgment in the most violent way. I mean, judgment and warfare, judgment and violence are not peripheral to the Old Testament. They're very central to it. So, Owen, when you read this challenge from Professor Seibert, not new in the history of the church, but new in terms of its intensity and public focus, you responded to it with what?
Well, I wanted to look at Professor Seibert's arguments in light of, for example, his school's confession of faith. So here he is saying that the Bible is downright unhealthy, immoral, unsavory, unworthy of being followed. And so one of the first places I wanted to go, knowing that this is unbiblical and working through different texts in time to come, was whether this view actually even is okay, is kosher with his school. And it turns out that the Messiah College statement of faith is, it's not necessarily exactly where some conservative schools would be. So let's say that it's maybe centrist, we could say, but it says that the Bible is trustworthy, good, authoritative for us. And Professor Seibert's claim that there are downright unhealthy teachings seem to directly conflict with that statement of faith. This made sense for me, by the way, mm-hmm. of what I've known about some friends who have gone to Messiah, just to speak anecdotally for a minute. I've had friends from the Northeast, I'm from New England, they went to Messiah with strong Christian faith, they returned with weakened faith or no faith at all, and I never could exactly put my finger on that, because we're trained to think that if a school is Christian in name and it's got a statement of faith, it surely must be policing that and holding professors to that statement of faith. But here's a professor in public, again, claiming that the Bible is immoral. And if he's claiming this in public, this must be what he unfolds for his people in his classroom. That claim goes directly against the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 105, which says that the Lord is good. Job 38 through 41, the Lord's whole apologetic for his deeds, what he does, he argues basically in sum to Job, is right. Whatever he does is right. And he grounds that, by the way, in his work as creator. He is the one who possesses the rights of all humanity.
Well, what's interesting to me with this is that this isn't new for him. His book that you mentioned, Disturbing Divine Behavior, in 2009, was making many of these arguments in seed form, and it's as if this kind of flew under the radar a little bit. And one of my concerns about this, because some of the blog chatter back to Owen after his critique was, this is a conservative witch hunt kind of thing that's going on of, you know, you're the gatekeeper that's holding you this. But here's what I found really interesting in my research and preparation is that his 2009 book, Disturbing Divine Behavior, was reviewed by none other than Greg Boyd in the Mennonite Quarterly Review. And Boyd criticizes Seibert's approach, saying that it's a bridge too far, that Boyd has a higher view of inspiration than Seibert does. It doesn't allow him to embrace the kind of view that's there. And so you're not just getting these critiques from our wing of things. You're seeing this from within the nonviolent camp itself and from people that would be vastly different than us in a variety of theological viewpoints.
Yeah, we're jumping ahead just a little bit. And by the way, it's very helpful to have that review brought in. But let's just take Seibert for a moment and listen to the concise form of his argument. And I would suggest the difference between the first book and the second book is that the second book is far more explicitly addressed to Scripture, whereas the first book is very dependent on Scripture, but is more overtly theological. And the second book is in many ways a distillation of the first and then an extension of the argument. But the article is where you find kind of the greatest radioactivity reduced to its atomic mass here. And he writes this. The Bible has been used to inflict enormous pain upon others and to endorse all kinds of evil. It has been used to hurt and even kill people. Specifically, it has been used to justify warfare, oppress women, condemn gays and lesbians, support slavery, and legitimate colonization, to name just a few of its troubling legacies. When the Bible is used for such evil ends, there is no mistaking the fact that something has gone terribly wrong. Is there any truth in that?
Well, I see a different perspective here, because what Seibert is doing when you read his works, when you read the blog posts, is he is making a distinction between what he calls the textual God and the actual God. So what's there in the text...
Yeah, but about this, about what he says about Scripture, is there any truth in it?
Yes. If Scripture is taken wrongly and misapplied in ways that it is not intended to be applied, which is a crucial phrase, that is a major problem. That has happened in the church's history. The Crusades were justified in part through Old Testament conquest accounts. This is a problem. He's putting his finger on a potential
problem. We need to acknowledge, therefore, that the Bible can be and has been used to evil ends.
Absolutely.
So at that point, there's some legitimate point to be made here. But when you look at the catalog of things that he lists, virtually every one of them becomes then problematic in terms of understanding exactly what he will mean. But we don't have to wait, because he's going to tell us what he will mean. But he does come at this from an understanding that is rooted in the Anabaptist peace tradition, and certainly informed by many modern intellectual and moral movements as well, including the movement to normalize homosexuality and feminism, in terms of suggesting that the Bible itself presents corrupted understandings and primitive understandings and oppressive and intolerant understandings of women and sexual minorities, etc. So informed by that, he's going to see the Bible used for evil ends where we would see the Bible functioning as the Word of God within the church.
Yes.
So I want us to concede the fact the Bible can be used. He's got a legitimate point here, mm-hmm. to evil ends. But does the Bible contain evil teaching? And that's where he quickly moves and says, to put it bluntly, and we should appreciate his candor, not everything in the good book, he puts in ellipses, is either good or good for us. And you know, that is an incredible statement, Denny. I mean, is either good or good for us? Not everything is either good or good for us. You know, that first part is one argument, but the second part expands it hugely.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's very important that you understand his argument, because he's not just saying, yeah, the Bible's been misinterpreted and therefore misused.
Mm-hmm.
No, he's saying the proper interpretation of Scripture leads to violence if it's heeded according to its literal
interpretation. Well, he wouldn't say the proper interpretation of Scripture leads to violence. I think he would say the church's normative interpretation of Scripture lead to violence. His point is that isn't
right.
the proper interpretation
that's right.
of Scripture.
Exactly. But in other words, if you're taking it, in other words, according to the author's intent, mm-hmm. it's going to be something that leads to violence. And so the problem is with the text itself. What it means, he says, is the problem. And I would say one other note about the postmodern reading strategies that he brings to this, because, mm-hmm. you know, as he says, you know, I want to read this nonviolently. And so, you know, one of the ways that you see postmoderns reading texts in general is, I'm going to read it as a feminist. I'm going to read it as a Marxist. I'm going to read it as a whatever, and my response is going to be the meaning of the text. He reads it as a nonviolent person, and that becomes the interpretive grid. So you come to these texts that are within themselves bad, evil, and you criticize those, you reject those. And so the way that the Bible functions as a guide and as useful to the Christian is, you have some positive examples that you embrace in Scripture, that you imitate in Scripture, and then you have these other negative examples that you learn from by way of negative example. You learn what not to do by reading Scripture. And so, but it's a very clear judgment that the Bible itself, the meaning, according to the author's intent, is not good.
Let me suggest to you the way most evangelicals deal with these passages is to ignore the fact that they exist, or anecdotally to bring them into a conversation where it's convenient to justify one action or another. Seibert and, well, I'll just say others who are writing in the same vein, would indict that as a form of cowardice, and we should acknowledge that it is just that. On the other hand, if we begin, and one of the insights of postmodernism, one of the humbling realities that it forces us to see, is that every single one of us reads from a certain social location. We all begin with an interpretive grid. So I'm going to be very honest and say, I begin with the interpretive grid that the Bible, every single word of it, is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, that it is the Word of God in written form. It is an oracular book, such that when the Scripture speaks, God speaks, such that I cannot question the truthfulness nor the healthfulness of any word of Scripture. But then the responsibility falls to me to say, all right, then what are you going to do with these passages? And as you look at the literature, including Cyprus, especially his first book, he points out several different interpretive approaches. One is to hold God outside of our moral judgment, to say, because he is God and he is sovereign and he is infinitely good, then whatever he does is good, and he cannot be held to an earthly morality. And many would reject that as saying, if so, then we cannot possibly know how to know him, because these moral categories are the only things we have, and if he appears to be misbehaving in the Old Testament, and we cannot judge that, then frankly, there's no way we can actually know who he is. Another strategy would be to say this is necessary in order for something else to follow. Another strategy would be to say that the people who received divine vengeance in the Old Testament, divine judgment, deserved it, including those who were not yet of the age of conscious and critical thinking, including infants and toddlers. And so you look at these strategies and you recognize that it's absolutely true that it is unlikely that in the second grade Sunday school, the kid's going to come home with a picture of the conquest of Canaan that he has drawn, complete with all the graphic reality of that passage. So, Philip, you've given so much attention to this. How do you place that into a context that leads to the gospel?
Well, it's interesting. What he does is he says that many of the people in our churches are functionally Marcionite. Because what he is saying is, because they don't know what to do with the text, they just avoid it altogether. So, and he makes a critique of the common conservative evangelical approach to this, where traditionally what you hear in terms of how do we deal with these texts is an appeal first to God's holiness and an appeal second to God's justice. And those are right. So God's holy. He is set apart as holy. Those who have sinned are contrary to him. And not only that, but he is calling his people into a promised land and demanding purity in the process. That's legitimate. The second one, his justice, that the Canaanites deserved his wrath. Just like any other sinning people, they've fallen short of his glory, deserve that condemnation. And so there's a sense in which it's prophetic, in the sense of as these people are being wiped out, this could come to all other people, because all of us are worthy of that. But what Seibert critiques in his works, and what I've heard from others, is that that isn't a morally satisfying argument. It would be on par with the equivalent of a parent instructing a child to obey the rules of their house, because this is my house, I have authority over it, what I say goes, and when you transgress, you're going to be punished. There's a sense in which that's true and right and honorable as a parent, and much more so as a heavenly father, but there can be a sense in which it can be dissatisfying to the child, that they can't make sense of all that's trying to be accomplished. And I think that the scriptures give us more than just the holiness of God and the justice of God to appeal to. Those are central bedrocks. But a third thing that goes on top of that is God's love. So most of the time, there's a perception that how could a loving God allow the slaughter of all of these innocent people? And there's a sense in which you can say the slaughter of anyone, it appears to be not a loving act. But notice what God is doing. From the beginning in Genesis 3, the promise of a seed of the woman, God has promised to preserve a bloodline through which future messianic bloodshed would come. And part of what he is doing in the conquest is preserving that bloodline, protecting that seed, so that he might redeem all of those who put their faith in Christ. And so there's a sense in which you could say, is there anything more loving than preserving the bloodline through which that bloodshed would come? I also think you can appeal from a fourth category to God's faithfulness, that he is keeping his promises and that he is working in typological patterns and with intentionality that points ahead to the ultimate deliverance that Christ achieves through his cross and resurrection.
Yeah, Philip, you said something there. And I know what you meant by it, but you said these innocent people. Do you believe they're innocent?
No, so what I mean when I say that is there can be a sense in which there's an arbitrariness here. Why the Canaanites and not the Babylonians, for example, or some other people? So no, in a sense, they are not innocent. They're sinners. They're also in rivalry against the nation of Israel, but there can be an apparent arbitrary seemingness to it, and that's what I'm trying to get at when I mention that term.
Yeah, and I knew that, and that's why I wanted you to say it. But, you know, I think we need to come back to that for a moment and say that the Old Testament gives us further data here, including the fact that the Canaanites were inhabiting a land that was promised to someone else.
That's right.
And far worse than that, in terms of the Old Testament, they were worshiping idols and doing horrible things that insulted not only the dignity of God, but the image of God that was within them. And so you have in the New Testament references, even in the context of the law given to Israel about what they must not do, contrasted with what the Canaanites were doing, that involved the entire society in that which was, according to the Old Testament, deserving of death. Now, Owen, you face these same challenges as a thinking Christian, as a Christian intellectual. When someone presents a passage like this to you and says, what are you going to do with this? What do you do with it?
Well, there's a number of things to say. Philip has touched on several. One point to make, by the way, is just that the Canaanites were not wilting flowers. So they were not exactly just sitting back on their hands, you know, bringing peace offerings to Israel. Israel is in warfare, is in conflict with nations that want to exterminate it, wipe it off the face of the earth, in large part because it is the people of God. So there is a sense in which whether or not the Israelites choose to go to war, they're already in war as the people of God because unholy people, ungodly people, do not love God and want to exterminate the bearers of his name.
But Denny, this gets to another point here, and that is that the interpretive strategy that Seibert is very honestly using here is one that says God's good for humanity is nonviolence. And the scripture was birthed in an age, not only is nature red in tooth and claw, but humanity is constantly warring against one another. There's constant warfare imagery. There's violence everywhere you look. And what Seibert is arguing is that we need to go back and recognize that those who wrote the Old Testament were doing the best they could with the life they led and the world with which they had to deal. But we're going to have to realize that God's goal from the beginning was not violence, but nonviolence. What do you do with that?
If we take it as axiomatic that the Word of God is true and pure and is an absolute authority, then I say we go with the statements of Scripture. God told Abraham, look, your descendants are going to go into slavery, and they're going to stay there to the fourth generation until the iniquity of the Amorite is complete. Meaning that there are people living in Canaan, and I'm going to pass over and forbear with them until a time at my choosing where I'm going to bring Israel in as the sword of my judgment upon these people. And so by the time you get to the book of Leviticus, God says through Moses, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it. And so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. So it's not maybe a popular answer, but I mean, the scripture is very clear about why this was happening. This was a judgment on the peoples that were there. And so this is a view of God that is foreign to people today, but it's a view of God that's in scripture. And you know, my view is,
it's not just in scripture, I think you mean to say, but it's actually the predominant presentation of God, at least a necessary component of that presentation of God.
From Genesis to Revelation, this is the view of God. And if you don't like this God, you don't like God.
And God doesn't give us a philosophical, extra-biblical grid by which to evaluate him. He doesn't give us the Bible and then another little addendum. He gives us the Bible, and he presents himself in the scripture in Genesis 1 as the creator, as possessing rights over the creation. And there are a few points in the Bible, Job 38 through 41 and a few others, Isaiah 45, where he deals with the issue of his character and his rights. But in general, it's an assumption that he has rights over his creation. And he doesn't ask us to subject him to some philosophical grid outside Scripture and therefore adjudicate him to be right. He is right in the Bible.
I want us to recognize the audacity of what you just said. It's one of the most audacious things I think any human can assert. And that is our understanding that the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who revealed himself to us truthfully in Scripture, the God who sent his only Son to die for our sins, is a God who tells us that he places himself outside of our moral scrutiny. That's an amazing thing.
It is.
Because we are moral creatures having been made in his image, and our moral meter is running all the time such that we're making constant moral judgments. And so let's just ask the question honestly. If we're running our moral meter and that external ethical grid is at which we're operating, how much of the Bible is going to violate my personal moral grid? It's going to be a lot. And it's going to work both ways. Because by my moral grid, I wouldn't be as judgmental in terms of God's wrath here, but I certainly wouldn't be as merciful as God is here. I mean, if I'm going to operate from that kind of moral grid, then I have an equal and perhaps greater problem with God's mercy extended in certain circumstances, like to me, than his wrath. So, Owen, you know, again, in terms of Professor Seibert's first book, he deals with this argument first, the argument that God is beyond our moral scrutiny. And I do not believe that's the only argument to be brought here, but I will tell you, I think it is an essential argument, and it is a humbling argument, and we need to recognize, in the eyes of many people today, it's going to be an absolutely scandalous argument.
Well, he's so good at diagnosing the problem, but his solution is what's the issue. So he argues for a Christ-centered approach, which he boils down to a nonviolent approach. And what's interesting to me, when I study people who deal with the biblical text and warfare who come from the nonviolent camp, most of them are doing that at the level of application. What he does is he goes beyond that to the level of interpretation. And what I would make the case on is that even though what he's claiming to do is bringing a Christ-centered approach to the text, there's many senses in which it's not Christ-centered enough. And here's what I mean when I say that. On the one hand, he overlooks the messianic and the typological nature of what's happening there so that he doesn't grasp that. Then when you look at Jesus's approach and view of the Old Testament, when he speaks about it in the Gospels, he is affirming its historicity in a way that Seibert seems to jettison. And really, when you boil it down, what seems to be happening is he forgets what time it is in redemptive history. He loses sight of what's going on in God's grand plan to magnify Christ as a warrior and a king, and realize that he is doing something unique in the Old Testament that is distinct from what he's doing in the New, in the sense of preserving that messianic bloodline that's coming. And so by bringing that external grid to bear, he claims to be Christ-centered, but he's not as Christ-centered as he thinks he is.
He's nice-centered. He says he's Christ-centered, but he's nice-centered. And this is a hermeneutic that is everywhere today. Again, he would say he's Christ-centered, but it's the idea that there is this nice standard, this standard of morality that we're talking about, that is the standard by which we judge the Bible. And this is a hermeneutic of nihilism. It leads ultimately to despair. It seeks to lead us out of despair, but it leads us there. He has a view of authority that is functional. So the Bible does not in itself, it's kind of neo-orthodox, does not in itself have authority. It has authority only insofar as it accomplishes the purposes of salvation. That is an idea, that's a hermeneutic, again, that will lead us to despair, because ultimately we can't trust the Bible. And that's the fruit of this whole project, whether you approach it from violence, patriarchy, or other issues.
But that, I think, misses the point that if I read Professor Seibert correctly, and I want to read him honestly and straightforwardly as he would intend to be read, I think he would define virtually all those things you would say are not nice as disguised, if barely disguised, forms of violence. It appears to me that his theological worldview identifies nonviolence as the reality of the kingdom, and that which was taught by Christ, that to which all who would follow in the name of Christ must aspire, the moral standard by which we are to judge all things. And I think he has been drinking very deeply from modern and postmodern assumptions that where you find any form of discrimination or what he would call patriarchy or moral judgment against those who are now recognized as sexual minorities, those are acts of violence. Those are teachings which lead to violence. And thus, it's all part of a composite whole. In other words, you can't just look at this and say that the project is to say that Israel misunderstood the order in terms of the conquest of Canaan, that the Bible in the Old Testament becomes an apologetic for Israel's conquest that actually should be seen as that which was wrong and murderous and violent, something Israel had to outgrow if it was indeed to be God's people. Is that fair?
Well, and the interesting thing with that is, and I posed this question to Dr. Seibert in some personal correspondence this week, is what do you do with a passage of scripture like Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. When the author is writing in verses 29 through 34, he speaks about the people coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. He talks about the conquest of Jericho. He commends these types of things in the conquest as acts of faith. So how do we explain that if these things are instead things that need to be reinterpreted in a nonviolent format? Another one, when you think about Jesus in John chapter 3, right before John 3:16, what is he talking about? He's talking about the serpent who is lifted up in the pole. He's pointing back to Numbers 21, which is the first time where harem warfare is committed in the Old Testament against the Canaanites, and then the people are judged for their impatience and God preserves them. So Jesus is not only seeing that as historical and significant, he's also seeing it as typological and pointing ahead to him. And I think he would have a difficult time reconciling those things with the nonviolent grid that he wants to put upon the Old Testament text.
It doesn't work with the New Testament either. I mean, look,
hold that thought. We'll get to that in a minute.
Oh, all right.
But does it work in the Old Testament? Does it work in the Old Testament?
Oh, no. No, I mean, the nonviolent part? Of course not.
What about the Psalms that point to shalom? How in the Old Testament was Israel to understand it was to get there?
Yeah, I mean, read Psalm 137. How blessed will be the one who repays those with the recompense with which you paid us to Babylon. How blessed will be the one who dashes your little children against the rocks. Psalm 139, where he says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? In the midst of this magnificent psalm, there are these imprecations against God's enemies. How are we to understand those things? I think what you see in the Psalms, I think what you see with David, is the heart of a person who wants to love the things God loves and hate the things that God hates. If God had enemies, David says they're my enemies. The difference between them and us, as we read it as New Covenant people, is not that we're nonviolent people and they were. The difference is that God has delivered all judgment over to the Son, John 5 says. So in the Old Testament, Israel was the sword of God's judgment in his hand. And he used them for that time. In the New Testament, God has delivered all judgment over to the Son, and there will be a day where he comes down from the sky, and there will be a sword coming out of his mouth, and the blood is going to go up to the horse's bridle. This is New Testament stuff.
Yeah,
it's violent.
You're missing, excuse me, but what I'm asking you is to stay in the Old Testament and get the storyline. In other words, if we just stay in the Old Testament, there is a storyline of shalom.
That's right. So let's pick it up. So you start in Genesis 1 and 2. There's cosmic shalom. You've got Adam and Eve as the king and queen of the universe, designed to rule and to reign over, to bring it under authority. But what happens in Genesis 3 with the fall of Adam and Eve is that shalom is shattered. And in the midst of the wreckage, in the midst of the corruption that happens there, a promise is made in Genesis 3:15 that a seed of woman will be raised up who would crush the head of the serpent. And so from the opening messianic expectation of the scripture, you have it talking about warfare, about conflict, about rivalry that's going on there. And as that messianic expectation progresses, what you have is a channeling down to that messianic bloodline, and you have a typological escalation going on there that's pointing ahead to the cross. So that in the Old Testament, you have the pattern where God fights for his people in their faithful obedience, and he fights against his unfaithful people in their sinful rebellion. And think about the way that those converge on the cross, that Jesus is the faithful one who God fights for. He overcomes death. He defeats sin. But yet he is also the, in a sense, unfaithful one, the one that takes on the sins of the world, who God fights against in judgment and pours out his wrath. And so built into that structure, that kingdom flow of the Old Testament, is the expectation that the only way that peace with God can be restored, that shalom can be brought back together, is through this messianic restoration.
Okay, that's really helpful. So before we read the first word of the New Testament, in the storyline of the Old Testament, there's already the presentation of a peace that is to come. The babe who is to be born is to be the Prince of Peace. There are beautiful depictions of the peace that God, the Creator and Holy Judge and Father, is going to bring about with Israel at the very center of that peace. And so in the Old Testament, I just want to be very clear, violence, warfare, judgment, this is all part of a storyline that the Bible is very clearly presenting. in which the Old Testament is calling for a fulfillment that is not completed within itself. But it does point to a messianic resolution, a shalom that only the Messiah can bring. But that Messiah, who is identified as a Prince of Peace, is also identified as one who will come with a sword. And that does lead us then into the New Testament. And one of the things we need to recognize is that even though Marcion is rightly remembered as having excluded from the canon the Old Testament, we need to remember he excluded a whole lot of the New Testament from the canon as well. Because even as the storyline of shalom and of the kingdom and the peace this child will bring is made clear in the New Testament, Denny, you got there. I mean, he does so by violence. But it's by both receiving violence and then by the execution of violence at the end of the story as well. So if you're trying to read the Bible nonviolently, you don't have a problem just with the Old Testament. You've got a problem with the New Testament. In particular, you've got a problem with the parables of Jesus in Matthew, if nothing else. And that means that your red letter strategy that's being used by so many folks who are trying to argue that we need to read the Bible through the Gospels and just have this red letter understanding in which we avoid so many of the dogmatic issues of the Apostle Paul and you can imagine all the rest. You know, the reality is, okay, let's take the red letter from the Gospel of Matthew. This new book that has just come out in recent weeks is following a very same trajectory. It's in many ways a milder but equally comprehensive work on the New Testament as the Disturbing Divine Behavior book by Seibert is of the Old. It's entitled A Peaceable Hope, Contesting Violent Eschatology in New Testament Narratives by David J. Neville. And he does exactly the same thing. And he's honest in saying, look, if we're going to read the Bible from a nonviolent perspective, we got a whole lot of problem with the red letters. And so we're going to have to come up with interpretive strategies such that, and you have to look back and say, this is clever, because what he's arguing is that rightly understood, we should understand now the parables of such violence in Matthew to actually be warnings against violence. By their very violent nature, we're to be repulsed by them and understand they must not mean what they say. We must be understanding them wrongly and thus subvert the meaning of the text, turn them upside down, and they mean something else. And then, Denny, you went directly to the end of the book of Revelation. Frankly, you don't have to go to the end, but if you go to the end, you have this incredible picture of divine judgment. So if we're going to use the interpretive strategy where we have to unread all the violence and all the warfare and the divine judgment of such sorts in Scripture, what are we left with?
Not much. And it's not a credible hermeneutical strategy to act as if the only red letters are turn the other cheek. I mean, Jesus said so much more than that. The apostles said so much more than that. And we have a great hope, right, at the end of the age, because we believe that God is going to make all things new. But he's going to do that on the other side of making all things right. And there's not going to be anybody at the last day saying, oh, God is a moral monster. There's going to be people crying out and seeing once and for all who he is and who they are. And all the objections are going to dissolve in that moment in the great holy majesty of God. And so I think our hope and hopefully our task now is to get people to see that in advance of that judgment. I mean, it's horrific, isn't it? And we are wanting people to see that, and we're not wanting them to be obscured from that, because that's what is actually going to draw people away from the faith.
It is mysterious that violence falls upon Jesus. Death comes to Jesus. So we are dealing here with ineffable realities, things that blow our minds, to use postmodern language. The death of Christ shocks us and shows us that Jesus has not exempted himself from suffering, but has directly entered into it for our salvation.
And not as a victim.
Not as a victim, but as a warrior king, as Philip was saying. And the reality is, because of that salvific act, Jesus can return as conquering king. Revelation 19:11 says that in dikaiosune, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. It's not in unrighteousness. It is in righteousness, because he is the one who owns the rights and has passed through the waters of judgment and now holds the keys in his hand.
You know, the end of the book of Job God speaks to Job and asks him that question, where were you when I? And repeatedly in passages such as that and many others, God removes himself from our moral scrutiny. And he doesn't do so because he wants us to be able to evade our own moral responsibility. He does so because we don't have the equipment with which to judge him. And I hope this discussion has demonstrated that if we're going to start down that road of believing that somehow the scripture and God himself, in terms of our understanding of God, that those are going to have to come to peace with our contemporary understandings of anything, whether it be nonviolence or any other moral good we would claim to which God is accountable, there is no end to the unwinding of the story that is then required, right?
That's right. So if you're thinking through how do you help your people to think through these issues, there's a couple of things that come to mind. One is that what you believe about the morality of the conquest reveals what you believe about the morality of the eschatological judgment of God of all people at the end of times. Because if it's immoral for him to judge in space-time history, is there a sense in which you are going to now question the morality of that at the end of time? On the other hand, you know, when you're thinking through in an evangelistic conversation, if somebody were to raise this issue, or if you have a senior saint in your congregation coming up to you and saying, Pastor, I just don't know what to do with the conquest of Joshua, what you're trying to do there is not just to help them understand what's going on, how it fits in the redemptive historical sweep of the scriptures, but also to look for the question behind the question. So the guy that's raising that as a red flag when you're sharing the gospel with him isn't just questioning how could that happen. There's a question about the problem of evil. There's a question about the morality of God. And what he is doing is he's debating the facts that we know because he doesn't want to come to grips with the disobedience to God that
that's
he's living.
Right.
He's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so by not only addressing the presenting issue, but peeling back the layer and looking at the heart of it, that can really help you in both evangelistic conversations and in your discipleship strategy for your people.
Yeah, I think that's well said. I think we also have to recognize that we will all have these questions. And that final resolution of these questions, in terms of our own honest concern to be faithful to the text, there are things we simply have to say we trust because we know this to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God, every word of it to be inspired. God gave it to us, every word of it for our health. To respond to this statement, it is all good and it is all good for us.
Yes.
And necessary for us. I think we need to recognize that this is tied to virtually everything else. In other words, once you start down this path, then you're going to see, as so often, if you're going to take nonviolence as your interpretive grid, then substitutionary atonement is going to have to fall out because that demonstrates God using just that sort of violence you reject as moral in order to accomplish our salvation. So you're going to have to get rid of substitutionary atonement. You're going to get rid of complementarianism. Because all forms of discrimination you're going to see following the modern idea are disguised forms of violence. So you're going to get rid of complementarianism, and you're going to get rid of all kinds of things that simply don't fit the modern age because your grid is going to say that cannot be who God is, or as you might see in more popular sense, that God doesn't work for me. But I want to end by turning to someone who has dealt with this straightforwardly and I think has made a unique contribution and offered an answer that I think along with that first answer that even Seibert considers, and that is that God actually is beyond our moral scrutiny. God, as Denny and each of you has said in his own way, has given us far more in the scripture about what these things mean. And I think in this sense, Christopher Wright has given us a couple of words that are just vitally important with which I want to end the discussion. He writes about the history of violence throughout the Old and New Testaments. He writes this: for this history is part of the story of my salvation. This is my story. This is my song. This is the way in which God in his sovereignty chose to work within human history to accomplish his saving purpose for humanity and for creation, including me. I may not understand why it had to be this way. I certainly do not like it. I may deplore the violence and suffering involved, even when I accept the Bible's verdict that it was an act of warranted judgment. I may wish there had been some other way. But at some point, I have to stand back from my questions, criticism, or complaint, and receive the Bible's own word on the matter. What the Bible unequivocally tells me is that this was an act of God that took place within an overarching narrative through which the only hope for the world's salvation was constituted. And so it is. I want to thank the members of the panel for joining me today. And so thanks to Philip Bethencourt and Denny Burke and Owen Strand. And as we transition now, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that what we have said and thought would contribute to the health of the church, to the right kind of doctrinal, theological, and biblical conversation amongst your people. We know that this will not be the end of the matter, nor should it be, but that your church will have to talk about these things and deal with these things and come to terms with what it means to affirm the Scripture is nothing less than your word, and your revelation to us is nothing less than good. Father, we pray to guide your church, that you will guide your church into wisdom and health and faithfulness to you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please join me in thanking the panelists this morning and remain just a moment.